Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind, to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. We're beginning a series called Issues of Life Answered from the Word of God. And that the purpose of this is that we believe that every person should be able to defend what they believe and why they believe it, and they should be able to believe it and base it off of the Word of God. That it has always been my personal conviction that everyone should know what they believe and why they believe it. That when someone asks in normal conversation, why do you believe this? Why do you do this? That we should have a reasonable answer for them. Not just saying, well, because this is what my parents believe, or this is what my pastor believes, or this is what the church that I attend to believes. But you should know what you believe for yourself and be able to defend it. And so this becomes a very important subject as we continue and start this series, that we need to have a foundation, a basis to be able to give our answers. One of the worst things that we can do is try to explain things from our opinion, from our perspective, or if you use a world's terminology today, my truth. We're not looking for my truth. We're looking for absolute truth. We're looking for something that is substantial, something that we can have a basis of truth to come from. And we're thankful that we do have that in the Word of God. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter number 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And notice, if you don't mind, as we get a good running start, notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse number 15. It says in 2 Timothy 3 and 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, notice a phrase that we find in the book of 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and notice with me in verse number 15, where it says, "The Holy Scriptures." The Holy Scriptures. And we come with a question. Each week we have a question that we're trying to answer biblically. And this week, is the Bible the Word of God? And this is a very important question because we need to have a basis of truth. We need to have a basis that we could all agree or come from. But before we do anything, we have to establish, is the Bible indeed the Word of God? Because there's a lot of different views of the Bible. Some see it as just a good history book. Some see it as a good moral book. Some see it as a book of fairy tales. And how we see the Bible becomes very important to how we see everything else. Because everything I believe comes from the Word of God. Everything that I know about God comes from the Bible. Everything I know about heaven, hell, everything I know about angels, everything I know about who Christ is comes from the Bible. And so if the Bible is correct and trustworthy, I could trust all the other things I believe. If the Bible is not true, then I have no basis of belief, and therefore we have no basis of absolute truth. We have no basis to be able to come to what we believe from, and so therefore it just goes down to opinions and thoughts. And we know opinions and thoughts don't matter because everyone has different opinions, different thoughts, different ways of seeing things. We need to have a basis to be able to agree on and say, because the Bible is true, I develop what I believe, how I see things, how I view everything based off God's Word. And so with this, we want to be able to answer and show you, is the Bible the Word of God? Well, if you don't mind, let's just look at the text as we start off, just building a foundation. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." The idea of the holy scriptures means holy writings that came from God, "which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now, this word inspiration becomes a very important word. Inspiration carries the idea of God breathed. That the same breath that God breathed into Adam to make him a living soul is the same breath that God breathed into the scriptures. It is the same breath. It is a living book. And God is the one who wrote this book. Again, there is another perspective that some people think that man wrote this book. But God is the author. He used human penmen. We call this doctrine, this supernatural doctrine, inspiration, that God gave us his word. May I illustrate this if you don't mind? Notice with me if you don't mind in the book of 2 Peter. In the book of 2 Peter, so towards the end of your Bible, if you start at the end where the maps are and turn, you'll find Revelation, then you'll Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, then we come to the book of 2 Peter. And in book of 2 Peter, in chapter number 1, 2 Peter chapter number 1, it has a phrase, or it has a couple of verses that are important as we're trying to understand the principle of inspiration that God breathed. Notice, if you don't mind, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, "Knowing this first," that's a good fancy way of saying, hey, this is important. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation." Well, this becomes important too. The Bible is very clear that the Bible is not meant to be read for you to interpret and for me to interpret. That God did not write it for many interpretations. When God wrote it, he wrote it for one reason and there was one meaning from it. There are many applications, but there is one interpretation. What God meant one thing from it. Therefore, we have to learn how to study the Bible to find out what did God mean from that. And that's a whole different study of itself. But notice as God goes in more detail in verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." That means that man didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to write some Bible. It didn't come because he wanted to write it down. It wasn't by his decision. It says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God." Notice there is an adjective there. What type of men? Holy men. These are men that are set apart for God's use. God use me however you see fit. And we have a human instrument, a human penman. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Maybe I could illustrate it like this. If I was to write something on this piece of paper and I was to write my name, here's my question. What wrote this name?
You did.
I did. Good. Using?
The pen.
Good. So both of them were necessary. I could use my finger, but no ink comes out.
Yep.
I had to be the force behind it, but the pen was the instrument. Now, what would happen if my pen decided to go on business for itself and decided to fight me? Would it get across exactly what I wanted?
No.
No, so in order for it to be used, it had to be surrendered. It had to be usable for me. So God did use 40 different penmen inside of the Word of God, but he was the force. He was the author behind it. He was the one who put it together. And it makes the Bible a wonderful book, especially since it was written over a span of 1,500 years, 40 different authors. You say, how does that work out? Well, many of you have different writing instruments. For example, what color is your pen? Blue. You are using a pencil,
yep,
which is different than a pen. Do all of these writing instruments get something across?
Yes.
But they have a different flavor, right? There's a blue pen, there's a pencil, there's a black pen. Even all the black pens have different inks that they use, different recipes. And so we know that each different instrument is used in a different way, but the author's the one who gets it across. For example, when I taught school, there were times I would use a red pen. It had a special emphasis. I chose that red pen for a reason. Well, God knew how to use his human instruments, his human penmen correctly. And so we cannot separate the context of that human penmen, but they were all necessary to get it across as God was the force and put it across. This is called inspiration. God gave us the scriptures. He did use human penmen, but it wasn't the human penmen who wrote the scriptures. It was God using them to get across exactly what he wanted. This is called inspiration. Well, if we have a doctrine called inspiration, is there any proof? Is there any evidence? Is there any way that we could say that God wrote the scriptures? Well, there's many different ways. Dr. R.A. Torrey of the 1800s, early 1900s, had a very famous message of 10 reasons why the Bible is the Word of God. And it is a very logical and very easy way to bring anyone to the idea to show them that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm not going to go through the 10 reasons, but I'd like to explain a couple different reasons why we can understand that the Bible is the Word of God. First of all, we have the testimony of the Bible concerning itself. What does the Bible say about itself? Well, the Bible says that it's the Word of God. It talks about the Holy Scriptures, that God claimed that the Bible is God-breathed. Turn back with me, if you don't mind, to the book of 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy in chapter number 3. 2 Timothy in chapter number 3. So we already saw in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that it was God who gave us the scriptures. The Bible records that the Bible didn't write itself and that men didn't write it. God used human instrumentality. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God caused the Bible to be written. He had people that were surrendered as human penmen to record this. It continues with that thought where we started from in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, we have the idea of inspiration, that God's the one who gave us the scripture. Well, how much of the scripture? Well, notice in verse number 16, what's the first word, class?
All.
What does all mean?
All.
Good. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable. Well, this helps us. Now, many in the class would know this, so let's answer this. What's the main purpose of the Bible?
To reveal God to man.
To reveal God to man. God wants to be known, and so God has given us the scriptures that we can know who he is. There are 66 books of the Bible. Each book of the Bible tells us something special or unique about who God is. And it, just like anyone who likes to put together puzzles, if you're going to put together a puzzle completely, you have to have all the pieces of the puzzle. Yeah. If you open your box and your cat takes away one of the pieces, you don't know until you finish it, well, it's not going to be a complete puzzle. You need to have all 66 books. Well, all 66 books tells us something special and unique about who the Lord is. So therefore, if someone says, well, I only like the stories of Jesus, I only want to stick with the gospel records, that means they only have four pieces of the puzzle of a 66-piece puzzle. They have a very small view. If someone says, well, I only like the New Testament, well, how many books are in the New Testament, class? 27 is correct. So they only have 27 books, 27 pieces of a 66-piece puzzle. You need all scripture to be able to tell us who God is so we could have a true understanding about who God is. Why do some Christians have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is? Because they're not in the Bible. The main purpose of the Bible is to tell us more about who God is. And so God wrote it to tell us more about himself. And all throughout the scripture, that's its main purpose, is it tells us who Jesus is. It tells us who God is. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. God has given us His Scripture and has told us more about whom He is. There's a second question, second reason why we can believe the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and that's the testimony of Christ concerning the Bible Himself. There are some people who say, well, I don't believe all the Bible, but I believe Jesus. Okay, well, let's see what Jesus has to say. Notice, if you don't mind, the book of Matthew, the gospel record of Matthew in chapter 12. The gospel record of Matthew in chapter 12. Matthew in chapter number 12. Notice, if you don't mind, in Matthew chapter 12, and notice with me in verse number 38. Matthew 12 and verse number 38. It says, "And certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there should be no sign given unto thee but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so that the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, this is very interesting. That there's a lot of people who say, oh, the Bible can't be true. You got that story of Jonah in the well. Oh, there's no way that could have happened. But they will also say, well, I believe Jesus and whatever he says. So, well, Jesus says that story is true. So either Jesus is right or he's not.
Amen.
You said, well, I still don't believe it. Well, it just so happens I love history. In the late 1800s, there was a whaling boat. I have the name of it somewhere else. We're going to go through the gospel, to the story of Jonah coming up in July. But it so happened that there was a whaling boat who was hunting whales. The ship capsized. And one of the sailors disappeared. They figured that he was lost to sea, and they went and continued to hunt that whale. Well, a couple days later, they captured the whale and opened it up, and they were surprised to find that sailor still alive.
Amen.
And that he was able to resuscitate and actually continue his duties on that whaling schooner after being in the whale's that whale's belly for a couple days. So we know that it's happened in history. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus must have known what he was talking about. Well, let's see what else Jesus has to say. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in the gospel record of Matthew chapter number 19. The gospel record of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, and notice again in verse number 3. Matthew 19 and verse 3. "And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, Have ye not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female?" Notice, this is Jesus speaking, and Jesus is going back to Genesis and said, guess what? God created the first man and the first woman. At least till the first woman ate the man, first man out of house and home. That the Lord Jesus Christ believed in the book of Genesis. So either Genesis is correct or Jesus is a liar. They cannot be the same. Cannot have both of them true. Jesus believed in the book of Genesis. He believed it was true. In fact, notice with me in Matthew 19 or Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And notice with me, if you don't mind, in Matthew 24 and verse number 35. Matthew 24 and verse 35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." We'll stop there for a second. You know what Jesus just said? That his Bible, his words, will not pass away.
Amen.
They'll last forever.
Yep.
That's because they're true. But notice he continues to go on tying this in, verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so also is the coming of the Son of Man shall be. So not only did Jesus attribute and say the story of Jonah is true and historical. Not only did he go back and to the book of Genesis and said God created the first man and the first woman, but Jesus also said the account, the historical account of Noah and the flood that flooded the entire world was true. So either the biblical account of the Genesis flood is true or Jesus is a liar. Well, this becomes a very big deal. We know that Jesus gave his word that the Bible is true. Something else that I love to be able to point out, I love dealing with honest-minded skeptics, people who are willing to listen to evidence. One of the greatest evidences that the Bible is true is the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. Over one-third of the book of the Bible is prophecy. Most of it is fulfilled, meaning we could see a specific prophecy and see it fulfilled. Now, not like what TV and other things say, prophecy is never vague where anything and everything could fit. It is always specific. One of my great ones to use from history, if you don't mind, is the book of Isaiah, chapter number 44. Isaiah in chapter number 44. Those of who have attended here for a while know this is indeed my favorite prophecy, and I use it all the time because of how specific it is. The book of Isaiah is written about 700 BC, so 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ in the manger where Jesus Christ was robed in flesh. Notice, if you don't mind, in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, and let's just pick it up, if you don't mind, in verse number 26, Isaiah 44 and verse 26, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. May I pause that Isaiah is written in the city of Jerusalem. So he's speaking about a future event that has not happened yet, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and is going to be re-inhabited. By the way, that happened. 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian army. And 536 BC, the Persians allowed the Hebrew people to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. And that is recorded historically in the Persian archives, the Babylonian archives, and it is recorded later on in Scripture. Notice in verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Notice twice it uses the word Cyrus. Again, this is written 700 BC, before that actually, but just as a rough estimate, just for timing things, 586 BC. Cyrus the Great of Persia isn't even born yet. In fact, he's not even going to be born for another 150 years. Cyrus was not a Jew. He was not a Christian. He was not a believer, as far as we can tell. He never accepted Christ, never believed the Bible for himself. And yet, God called him by name 150 years before he was born. He's one of four people in the Bible that was called by name before they were even conceived, showing that God knows everything. And that God is specific. He talked about Cyrus. We saw in chapter 44 that he dried up the rivers. Once again in verse number 2, 45 in verse 2. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in places pieces the gates of brass and cut it sunder the bars of iron. So what happened, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. And under Nebuchadnezzar, they conquered the known world. Finally, in 536 BC, Cyrus the Great of Persia begins to start taking that territory away from Babylon. And as Cyrus the Great comes to the great mighty city Babylon, there was going to be a problem. The city of Babylon had city walls that was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. The city walls stood about 50 to 60 feet high. That's pretty tall. And they were so wide, you could take four horse-drawn carriages and ride them side by side. So 4 times 4 is 16. They're so wide, you could take 16 horses, line them up side by side, and still have room on the wall. This is a thick wall. It's not something you're just going to push over. And so Babylon also had the Tigris River that ran underneath it. And because it was so big and so vast that they could survive off the water of the river, and they could survive off the crops and the gardens that they had inside of the city for 2 to 3 years. Remember, in the ancient world, what would happen is that they would besiege. They would have an army that would surround a city, and they would keep deliveries from coming in and coming out. They would keep people from farming. They would keep them from getting supplies. And normally you would just starve a city out. Well, Babylon, because of its walls, because of its fortress, the way that it was built, because of the river underneath it, because of the land that it had within it, it could actually last and besiege for 2 to 3 years comfortably. So they were pretty arrogant and prideful that no one could ever conquer us. No one could beat us. Why would you even try? Cyrus, knowing this, decided that he was going to do something different. What he did is he had all of his workers go north of the river, towards the source, and begin to build these little canals. And then the time that he was ready to attack, he had all the canals open up, and it dried up and diverted the entire Tigris River. As Cyrus the Great went with his army, notice what it says in verse 2. It says that they will break in... verse number 1, it says, he'll open for him the 2-leaved gates underneath the Tigris River, underneath the city walls through the Tigris River. They would have these gates to keep swimmers from going underneath the river. And this was to allow the water to flow through, but not allow anyone to go through. Well, when the guards who saw, the Babylonian guards saw that the river was diverted, they go, well, you know what, forget this. And they opened the gates, left their post, and said, forget this, allowed Cyrus and his army to flow underneath the city walls through the dried up river and take Babylon overnight. It just so happens that it's also recorded in the book of Daniel. You remember the book of Daniel. In this account, we had Belshazzar, the third ruler of Babylon at the time, decided he was going to throw a big party, and he was going to use all of the vessels came from the temple. And as he was throwing a big party and blaspheming God, he saw the handwriting on the wall, and he was scared. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Interesting enough, notice what it says in verse number 1, chapter 45, verse 1. And thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, to the right hand of Holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. You know, that's a good poetic Bible way of saying the king wet his pants. And do you know that was actually recorded in the book of Daniel when it's live action? 150 years later, that's how specific the prophecies are, is that a king is going to wet his pants. When he saw this disembodied hand write this writing on the wall and he was scared, he wet his pants. That's a specific prophecy, by the way. That's not a vague, that's not something that could be matched by any old thing. These are specific things, that the rivers were divided, that Cyrus was going to be named. He was going to allow the Hebrew people to go rebuild their temple, to rebuild Jerusalem, that the 2-leaved gates, that the king inside was going to wet his pants, that God was going to use this foreign Gentile king. That is a lot in just a couple of verses that happened exactly without them trying to say, Cyrus looking, oh, look, I think I want to fulfill this. He didn't know about it. And God was using them anyways. We could go through prophecy after prophecy in the book of Daniel, which speaks about a lot of things that happened in that intertestamental period, that it talked very clearly of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the young conqueror by the age 33. He had conquered pretty much the whole known world. It was said that Alexander cried because there was no more worlds to conquer. He had never lost a battle. And what he usually did is he went and he razed a city, burnt it to the ground, rebuilt it into Greek style, Greek architecture, and Greek philosophy. They would call it Hellenistic. He tried to take everything to Greek. However, when he came to Jerusalem, the high priest met him outside with a scroll of Daniel and said, "Hey, guess what? You're in our scriptures. It says you're going to do this." Alexander read it and said, "Hey, that is me. You know what? Consider yourself conquered and see you later." And he didn't burn Jerusalem to the ground. It was one of the few cities that he did that. In fact, he was always kind to the Jewish people afterwards because they spoke about me in their scriptures, and he was the egomaniac anyways. But that was specific. Those are things that are in the Bible. Only God can tell the future. In fact, as we read in Isaiah 45, notice with me in verse number 3. "And I will give to thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by name, and I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou knowest, hast not known me. They that know me from the rising of the sun, from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else." And it goes on. God says, I'm giving you these prophecies to let you know that I, God, am the only one who can know the future. And to prove that I'm God, I'm giving you these things before they happen so you can look back and say, wow, what a God. Again, this is another evidence that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, that God wrote the Bible, that we know it by the testimony of Jesus Christ, the testimony of the Bible concerning itself, the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. If you don't mind, I don't have time to go through the entire list, but one more if you don't mind. We have the testimony of those who have trusted the Lord concerning the Bible. Once again, Paul had told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. In fact, let's just turn there. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." The idea of profitable is that it's good for you. So the Bible is good for you. What is it good for? For doctrine. This is what what is right. Then it says for reproof. This is what's not right. Then it says for correction. That's how to get it right. Then for instruction in righteousness, how to keep it right. So what does the Bible tell us? It tells us what's right, what's not right, how to get it right, and how to keep it right.
Amen.
For what purpose? Notice with me in verse 17. "That the man of God may be perfect." This carries the idea to be complete or whole. And God wants us to be complete or whole. "Thoroughly furnished unto all good works." God puts a word picture here. So if you can imagine a guy who's single, when he's single, he has a house, but not necessarily a home. He may have a milk crate. He may have like a deer head somewhere. He may have like bare walls, like a dingy old curtain. He's fine with that. Yeah. But then he gets married, and so she throws out the milk carton and gets him to buy a dresser and actual TV stand and gets all the right stuff, puts some nice things on the wall, changes the curtains until it is finally thoroughly furnished.
Amen.
Completely furnished. This is what God's word does within our life, that when we get saved, we're pretty much empty, or maybe we got some trash that needs to be tossed out. And as we start applying the word of God and obeying the word of God, he gets rid of the other stuff that needs to be gone, and he replaces it with better stuff until it is thoroughly furnished.
Amen.
And there's a work that God does that God changes lives. And we have the testimony of so many people whose lives were changed, that they had started off as being drunkards, as being druggies, as being addicted, or being foul, having awful language, all those other things, and watching God transform their life through the Word of God. That God's Word has a success rate like none other. It has changed the world over and over. And it has not only the testimony of those that God has changed life. By the way, isn't it interesting that those who believe the Word of God are those who also God has changed them? And those who don't believe the Word of God are those who don't allow God's Word to change them?
Amen.
You have the testimony of those based off of who believes or doesn't believe. But you also have the testimony of a changed life, to watch God's Word change people. The Bible gives a phrase from passing from death to life. God changes us and changes us completely. And as we allow God's Word, as we obey God's Word, as we listen to God's Word, He will change us and make us into something different than we once were. Anyone who's been in this church for a while has a testimony of a changed life, that God has changed you from the place where you were going to hell and you were a wretch and you were doing things yourself. Maybe you didn't have peace, but God, you had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You came to the place where you accepted Him as Savior. And as you started to follow and learn more about His Word and you obeyed it, God continued to change your life over and over, bit by bit by bit. It is the testimony that the Bible is true by seeing what it does to change someone's life. There again, there are so many evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. But you, as Christians, and we're assuming that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not know for sure that you're going to heaven, it'd be our privilege to take the Bible and to show you from the Bible how you can know without a doubt. It'd be our great privilege. But for anyone who is saved and does know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, it is very important that you are able to defend the Bible for yourself. Because remember, this is our only source of authority for faith and practice. This is our only source and authority for what we believe to be true about God, about life, about the universe, about everything. What we learn about God comes from God's Word. And if we don't have a foundation to believe, then we could be believed or convinced on anything. Having the Word of God settled becomes an important thing. And it's important that you are able to defend, because it's going to come up. People like, oh man, you believe the Bible? You should be able to defend it. You should be able to explain clearly why you believe the Bible's the Word of God in a reasonable way, other than say, well, I just feel like it is. That's a horrible way to explain it. Well, I just read it and something happens to me. Okay, but maybe we could explain it biblically. We should be able to explain what we believe and why we believe it. And we don't have to guess or think or reach. We should be able to have logical, biblical ways to explain to someone else why we believe the Bible is true. Every single person who's faithful to a church should be able to do that. If not, you need to. That's what the whole purpose of this series is to be able to give you a biblically defensible position to defend what you believe and why, in a way they don't have to believe it, but at least they could say, I can understand what they're saying. They have a compelling argument. They have a compelling case. I can consider this because of the way they explain it. It's always interesting when Christians actually have evidence, when they have proof, when they can explain clearly what they believe and why they believe it without resorting to name calling, without resorting to emotions and getting upset and whatever else. We should be able to reasonably explain the hope that is within us with fear and trembling. The Bible talks about the books of Peter. And I want you to believe for yourself. But this is where we have to start. We have to start with the firm foundation that God's Word is indeed here and available to us, that we have the Bible and we believe it's true. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're thankful for your Word. We're thankful that we could have this as a basis, a foundation, that we don't have to hope or guess. We don't have to come up with things for ourselves. We don't have to try to emotionally explain it. We could explain clearly from your Word what we believe and why. Help us to be convinced that the Bible's your Word. And perhaps there's someone that doesn't know for sure, or maybe they need some more convincing. I'm asking you, give them the courage and the bravery, and give them an honest minded heart to listen. And it'd be our privilege to explain these things to them, that they could come to their own conclusion based off the evidence submitted to them. Thank you again for you being a wonderful God. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.